Good evening, everyone. Good to see you tonight. Always good to have you guys back. Doherty's. Now, we didn't mention it, but after the service here, immediately after the service, there's snacks. We're going to have a fellowship time out in the fellowship hall, just to give you a chance to interact with the Doherty's a little bit while they're here. So come to talk to the Doherty's or come for the snacks. Well, whatever, come to the fellowship afterwards. And then also, this upcoming Wednesday, you could pray for it. This is drive-in movie night at Awana this week. And so what we do is the last half an hour, we show a gospel video, and the kids all make cardboard cars that they will set up in here, and they're going to sit in their car and watch the movie. And we're also going to use that opportunity to clean the sanctuary. So after the service and the fellowship with the Doherty's, we're going to pick up the chairs, which we don't do every week anymore here, but just for old time's sake, we're going to do that. So if some of you men can help us with that. We're going to be looking at 1 John chapter 4 tonight. You can turn there in your Bibles to introduce that. This week I took a look, I mentioned this morning in morning church, I took a look at the Evangelical Christian Publishers Association list of the top 50 Christian retail bestsellers for 2012. And as I was looking at this list, I divided it in my mind into three categories. One category was books that I would consider to be great and worth reading. I'd recommend to people. I would expect them to have a positive result of Christian growth in their life. And then there was a category of books that I didn't know about, or I did know about them, but I was kind of lukewarm as to whether they'd be good or bad for you. And then there was a third category, that books I consider to be heretical or generally harmful to a Christian. I would say don't read that. Unless you're just looking for something to see how falsehood is taught. So there's three categories. Would you be interested in the numbers? No, okay. Well, first, this is based entirely on my own impressions, right? But of the top 50 Christian bestsellers, there were 21 of them in that middle category. I knew about it and I was ambivalent toward it, or I just didn't know. I hadn't read anything about it or knew anything about it. So 21 of those you can throw out. That leaves us with 29 for the good and bad categories. 11 of those I consider to be worth reading and good books, and I'd recommend you ought to read it. That left 18 of the top of the 50 best-selling Christian books of 2012 that I would consider to be heresy or just bad for you. Generally, I would say don't read that book. So of the 50 Christian bestsellers, at least 11 good, 18 harmful. Now on that list of 50 books, number one was a book that has different editions out. And so number one on that list was also number four, and it was number six, and it was number 17. You know how that goes. This book has special editions, one particularly geared towards women, one towards teenagers, one towards children. There was a Bible story edition of it meant for little children. There was a deluxe edition, a journaling edition, a Spanish edition, a large print edition for older folks, and a shortened edition for those with ADD. And, well, I made up the last part. It was shortened for some reason or other. And the same author of this book, that's number 1, 4, 6, and 17 on the list, same book. That same author had two other titles also in this list. And so I did what I always do when I'm wondering about the content of a book before I read it, good or bad. I usually try to find a review of it by a Christian book reviewer that I know and trust. And so I went to one of my favorite online book reviewers. His name is Tim Challis. He has a website, a blog that he updates. I appreciate him for two reasons. One, he has theological wisdom, and two, a gracious spirit. Even when he's disagreeing with someone, I think he does it in a loving, Christ-like way. So I go to him for book reviews a lot. The following information about this book, this number 1, 4, 6, 17 book of last year best-selling, comes from his site. I didn't read it, but I'm trusting him on it. The book is called Jesus Calling. It's by Sarah Young. It's about experiencing the presence of God. Here's what she writes. I'll quote her a couple of times. This is what she writes about the first time she encountered God's presence. One night, I found myself leaving the warmth of our cozy chalet to walk alone in the snowy mountains. I went into a deeply wooded area feeling vulnerable and awed by cold, moonlit beauty. The air was crisp and dry, piercing to inhale. Suddenly, I felt as if a warm mist enveloped me. I became aware of a lovely presence, and my involuntary response was to whisper, "Sweet Jesus." This utterance was totally uncharacteristic of me, and I was shocked to hear myself speaking so tenderly to Jesus. As I pondered this brief communication, I realized it was the response of a converted heart. At that moment, I knew I belonged to Him. This was far more than the intellectual answers for which I had been searching. This was a relationship with the Creator of the universe. What's the book about? Young goes on to explain that. She says this, "I began to wonder if I could receive messages during my times of communing with God. I had been writing in prayer journals for years, but that was one-way communication. I did all the talking. I knew that God communicated with me through the Bible, but I yearned for more. Increasingly, I wanted to hear what God had to say to me personally on a given day. I decided to listen to God with pen in hand, writing down whatever I believe He was saying. I felt awkward the first time I tried this, but I received a message. It was short, biblical, and appropriate. It addressed topics that were current in my life, trust, fear, and closeness to God. I responded by writing in my prayer journal." So this is the book, Jesus Calling. It's a book of devotions, and it's all written in the first person, I. And the I is Jesus speaking to Sarah Young, and then I guess to us if we read the book, Jesus speaking directly to us. And every devotion throughout the year goes this way. I'll read a little bit from one just to give you a sense. This is from January 8th. Jesus speaking, right? Jesus is the I. The book is called Jesus Calling. "Softly, I announce my presence. Shimmering hues of radiance tap gently at your consciousness, seeking entrance. Though I have all power in heaven and on earth, I am infinitely tender with you. The weaker you are, the more gently I approach you. Let your weakness be a door to my presence. Whenever you feel inadequate, remember that I am your ever-present help." So what do we do with Sarah Young? What do we do with anyone who claims to be speaking for God? In a very real sense, that's what I'm doing tonight. It's what Fred does on Sunday mornings. We come in front of a group of people and we have a message from God. How do we think about that as Christians? Should we be open-minded, thinking, well, we'll give them the benefit of the doubt? They're saying that they're speaking from God. I don't have any reason to say that they wouldn't be speaking from God. Or should we, when someone comes to us with teaching from God, should we be skeptical? Should we be cautious immediately? What's the right approach as a Christian, as a believer in Jesus Christ, when someone teaches us spiritual truth? That's our topic for tonight. John's going to address it. If you would stand with me, you're in 1 John chapter 4. First John chapter 4, we're going to read verses 1 through 6. "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. They are from the world. Therefore, they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." You may be seated. Point of the message tonight is this: carefully test everyone who teaches you, because Satan's great strategy to destroy your life is to convince you to believe his lies. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. This is the command in our passage. This is the point of the section. Verse 1, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Now, I don't know about you, but I rarely have spirits come knock on my door and try to teach me things. So why would John need to tell us, do not believe every spirit? Well, he's talking about something else, isn't he? Here's what he's saying is that behind every human teacher is a spirit. Behind every person standing up in front of a group of people or writing a book and saying, here's a message to you from the Lord, behind each of these teachers is a spirit. And it's one of two, John says. Behind some teachers is the Holy Spirit of God, the Spirit of truth. Behind all the rest of those who claim to speak for God stand Satan and his demons. John does this for us. He paints in black and white. We have to decide, okay, here is someone teaching me. What is the source of their teaching? Look at verses 2 and 3. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. So when you hear someone teaching you about spiritual things, the first question that we ought to ask ourselves as believers, whose mouthpiece is this man or woman? Whose mouthpiece are they? They're claiming to be speaking for God. Are they really? Is the spirit behind him God? Or is the spirit behind this teaching the devil? John here, when he's describing the spirit of error, he doesn't use in this passage the word Satan, but he says that that spirit behind the false prophet is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming. Now, if we look into the book of Revelation, it speaks often about this Antichrist who was to come. Often in the book of Revelation, when the Antichrist, this coming world ruler, is coming, who's going to be against Christ, he is referred to as the beast. Revelation 13:2, if you jot this down, talks about the beast, that future Antichrist, and it says this: the dragon, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, gave the beast his power and his throne and his great authority. So if we look to the Antichrist, who is coming, who's promised to come, where does he get his inspiration and his power? Well, the coming Antichrist is going to get his inspiration and power from the devil. And the spirit of the Antichrist is already present in this world through false teachers. And it's no small problem. John says here, many false prophets have gone out into the world. It's really kind of sad to think about. John is writing this merely 60 years after the death of Christ, after the founding of the church, and even while an apostle is still alive and well. You'd feel like it'd be hard to come to the church and teach error back then because you could just go and check with John. Well, what do you think, John? As Jesus' representative. But even with that being the case, and the other apostles not having been gone yet, John already has to say, listen, many false prophets have gone out into the world. Turn over in your Bibles, hold your finger here in 1 John, and go to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 4, a parallel passage. 1 Timothy chapter 4, look at verse 1. But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own consciences with the branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. Doctrines of demons. This is the source of all false religion. The vast majority of religious teachers in the world are false teachers. And all of them, according to this, are inspired by Satan himself. If we look around, it's distressing. Our world is drowning in a sea of demonic lies. This is what Satan is doing in our world. Deception is his great strategy to drag people to hell, and it's very effective. Vast regions of the world are captivated by his various antichrist teachings, which are promoted by his army of demons that he has going around speaking through men. Why is Islam so influential and powerful? Sometimes we ask, well, why would you be attracted to that? It's a religion, it seems, of fear and of intimidation. Why would so many people flock to Islam? Well, it's inspired by the evil one. Why can so many people in our world buy into this theory that all of life evolved without help from a designer? Right? We got together last week and we looked at some of the evidence of a creator. And it just seems like, of course, there's a creator. And yet so many people say, well, no, this has just happened by random mutations over a long period of time. How could we be so blind? Well, it's because this idea is supported by Satan and his demonic deceivers. Why has so much of Christianity completely turned its back on the true gospel? That Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came into the world to save sinners. What a glorious message. And yet, so many churches that are Christian don't teach that message. That it's just not there. Why in some places are perversions of Christianity, theological liberalism, Catholicism, more influential than the true gospel of Jesus Christ that can give eternal life to those who believe? It's because these perversions of Christianity are inspired and fostered by the evil one and his teaching. If he can get them to believe anything else other than that Jesus saves and trust in him, then he'll promote that lie. No wonder John said, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone into the world." Now notice in verse 1 who John addresses here. This is important to see. Does John single out the leadership of the church? Does he say, "Elders, test the spirits"? No, here in verse 1, he's talking to every believer. He's talking to you. He's talking to all of us who believe in Jesus Christ. He says, "Beloved." See, God expects you to be able to tell the difference between a teacher who is from God and a false prophet. You don't have to have an advanced theology degree. This is not simply for those in spiritual leadership. The command is for us. It's for you. It's for believers to make this distinction. So how do we test them? This is important. We're seeing, boy, there's so much error around. According to some pastor, 18 of the top 50 books last year. Not good. Well, how do I know which ones are good and which ones aren't good? Well, John gives us three tests. Three tests to apply to every one of your spiritual teachers, and you should be able to apply this wherever you are. I want you to apply this to me. If I don't pass the test, then listen to someone else. Test number one. Is this person teaching the truth about Jesus? Is this person teaching the truth about Jesus? We read verses 2 and 3 already. Let's look at them again. Look at how central John says this teaching, the doctrine of Jesus, is. "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming." So someone speaking from God's Spirit, a true teacher, is going to have this message. They are going to say, "Jesus Christ has come in the flesh." As I. Howard Marshall pointed out on this passage, he said, "If a person claims to believe in Jesus, it is proper to ask, is your Jesus the real Jesus?" Now, John doesn't spell out here in these verses everything that we believe about Jesus in the Bible. But there is more here than you might think. If we just think about the title Jesus, what's that mean? What's the Jesus mean? Looking for an answer. Yeah, it has to do with salvation. It means Savior. Any Christian teacher led by the Spirit is going to be proclaiming that Jesus Christ has come into the world to save people from their sins. The message of salvation is going to be on their tongues. The title Christ means anointed one. It means that Jesus is the one promised in the Old Testament who is going to fulfill all of God's promises and make things right in the world, again. All of that's really included in the title Christ. And if you look carefully, even in the Old Testament, at this Christ that was promised to appear, you'll find that this Christ was more than an ordinary man. Isaiah 9:6, for example. A child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So any true Christian teacher is going to proclaim Jesus the Savior. They're going to proclaim Christ, who was prophesied in the Old Testament, even in his deity. And then they're going to proclaim that this Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, that Jesus has become a real human being. When Jesus was conceived in the Holy Spirit, by the Holy Spirit in Mary, Jesus added humanity to his divine nature. He became, at that point, 100% human, just as much as you and I are human. And at the same time, remained 100% God. This is the teaching of Scripture. And John wraps a lot of this up in his little statement. He says, look, a true teacher is going to teach the truth about Jesus Christ. They're going to teach that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. The doctrine of Christ is absolutely foundational. You cannot have that wrong and be sent by God. Because the whole point of other teachings is to be anti-Christ, to be anti-Christian. Verse 3, every spirit that does not confess Jesus, if I don't have that message, every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you've heard that it is coming. So we're to carefully test everyone who teaches us, because Satan's great strategy is to destroy your life, is all about getting you to believe his lies. First test to apply to every spiritual teacher, is this person teaching the truth about Jesus Christ? Now, before John gets to his second test, he stops and gives a word of encouragement to the believers here in Asia Minor and a word of encouragement to us here in the Mars that believe in him. And we need encouragement. Sometimes we can look around us at all the deception in the world and all of the people that are caught up in this deception and think, well, is Satan winning this battle? Are we even on the right side? It just seems like we're so badly outnumbered from what we're believing in Scripture. Could God really be who he says he is and we're such a small group? And that would have been even more so for them early on in Christianity. Is Satan winning? We are outnumbered. Look at verse 4. He says to them and to us, you are from God, little children, and have overcome them. That's the false teachers, the demons that inspire them. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Child of God, according to this verse, you have already won the battle. That verse there, you have overcome them, that's in the perfect tense in the original language, which explains that we have won a victory at some point in the past, and that victory that we've won continues right up until the present moment. And we know from the rest of Scripture that that victory is going to continue, right? If you've received Jesus Christ, then you have the Holy Spirit living within you, who now and forever dwells in you. Your body, Scripture says, is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And your God, believer, is greater than Satan. There really is no contest. I think about this sometimes. In the end, when it comes down to a show of force, right, and Satan has gathered his forces and Christ is going to return, it kind of ends up anticlimactic. In the end, it comes down to a show of force, and the battle just ends. There's no great conflagration. There's no great struggle. Christ shows up, and then the battle's over, and they're binding Satan up and cleaning up the battlefield, and it's just done. Because Christ has so much power. When infinite power shows up, it doesn't really matter what the numbers advantage was, right? Okay, look in verse 5. We come to the second test. How should I evaluate spiritual teachers? Number 2 is this. Does this person's message appeal to an unrepentant world? Does this person's message appeal to an unrepentant world? Look at verse 5. They, The they, at the beginning of verse 5, is talking about the false teachers that have gone out into the world, in contrast to you, the believers. They are from the world. Therefore, they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. I think this is very instructive. John says, you can tell whether or not a person's message is from God by the reaction of the world. But it's interesting how this goes. He says, if the unrepentant world loves the message of a particular teacher, then that teacher is not from God. Did you hear how that went? If the world loves their message, then that's a dead giveaway. This person's not from God. If a teacher is claiming to speak from God, and the world of unbelievers is saying, what a great message. This guy is my kind of speaker. I can really relate to this. This is helpful teaching that can apply to my life. This guy's speaking my language. Then you can know that this teacher is not from God. If a teacher himself is committed to the world's values, and he uses his platform to affirm the world's values, then the world is going to love him. And that's exactly what many Christian preachers have done. They wouldn't call themselves preachers. They don't preach. They share helpful insights, right? But they share things from their stools up on the front of the stage. I use a stool in my Sunday school class. I shouldn't be knocking that. They share things that fit the world's materialism. They share things that fit the world's self-centeredness. And the world loves that. The world will flock to that kind of religion. If you give them a religion where they can just continue to be in love with themselves as they are, then they'll come in droves. If a person's message appeals to an unrepentant world, then that teacher is not from God. Listen to what Jesus says. This is John 15:19, if you want to jot it down. Jesus says, if you were of the world would love its own. You are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world. Because of this, the world hates you. Okay, I'm not saying that if a preacher has a large ministry, that they're necessarily of the devil. You know, churches above 500, probably of the devil. That's not what we're saying here. You can look in history. George Whitefield was a preacher of the gospel who preached sin and salvation clearly. And he had so many people flocking to his meetings that they had to meet outdoors because there were no buildings big enough for them. Charles Spurgeon in history regularly preached to sold out, standing room only audiences in the biggest places that you could find, the largest auditoriums that you could go to. Jesus Christ attracted large crowds with his preaching. But here's the question. What do those crowds hear and experience when they come? Right? When they all come and they hear the preacher, what do they hear? The message of Christ is a message of sin and salvation from it. It's a message of repentance and holiness. The message of Christ is centered upon God and his glory, not upon man and his felt needs. And so eventually, if you keep coming to a true teacher of God, there's a choice to be made. Am I going to come to this Christ? He's demanding my heart and my soul and my mind and my strength. Am I going to receive him? Or am I going to get as quickly as I can away from this place? Right? There's a certain uneasiness that comes with hearing the gospel if I don't embrace it, if I don't surrender to Jesus Christ, who's giving me this eternal life. And it's a miraculous work, right? How do I go from not loving God's message to loving it? There has to be a miraculous work where God's Spirit comes and gives me new life. And apart from that, I'm not going to love the message of the Bible. That's why they crucified Jesus. Even though there were crowds, eventually they turned against him. And this is the way the world will respond to God's truth if they're unrepentant. Okay, so a second message, a second test. To see if this man is from God or not, this woman is from God or not. Does this person's message appeal to an unrepentant world? And it shouldn't. The answer should be no if they're from God. To an unrepentant world. There's a third test that comes up in verse 6. We'll start in verse 5. They are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Who is the we that John speaks of in verse 6? Whoever this we is in verse 6, John is claiming that they have a corner on the market for truth. Right? If you look at verse 6, whoever the we is, whatever they say is of God. And therefore, it becomes the objective standard of truth. If someone agrees with we in verse 6, then they're of God. If they don't agree with the we, if they don't agree with us, then they're not of God. Pretty bold statement that's being made here in verse 6. We are from God. Those who know God listen to us, and those who do not know God do not listen to us. Who is this? Well, this is the same we that John referred to at the beginning of his book, chapter 1, verse 2, where he said, we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. The we in verse 6 is the apostles. It's the hand-chosen eyewitnesses who were inspired by the Spirit of truth to write the 27 books of the New Testament. John's talking about himself and the other apostles. He says, we are from God. If they don't agree with us, then they're not from God. If they do agree with us, then they are from God. So the third test to apply to every one of your spiritual teachers, does this person's teaching match what the apostles wrote in the New Testament? Does their teaching match what the apostles wrote in the New Testament? This is really what it boils down to. You see someone claiming to speak for God, and we know that some who claim to speak for God are speaking for him, and some are speaking from Satan. So how do I know the difference? Well, I compare what they say to Scripture. That's what it goes back to. The Bible has been given to us by the Spirit of truth, the verse says, the Holy Spirit himself. And any teaching that strays from Scripture is from the spirit of error. The last couple of weeks, I've been reading a book. It's called Counseling the Hard Cases by an assortment of biblical counselors. And it's a bunch of case studies. Paul Touches pointed it out to me, recommended it while he was here. It's been a fascinating book. Difficult cases that are coming to these counselors. And then they kind of tell what they do, what kind of counsel they give, and how the people respond. Some of these cases, the people have undergone severe sexual abuse. They've been diagnosed as bipolar. They have multiple personalities diagnosed, or they call it now dissociative identity syndrome. Some of these people are obsessive compulsive, all kinds of just the worst things you can imagine that you wouldn't want someone in your family to be marked as. These people are coming to biblical counselors and saying, can you help us? Fascinating to read these case studies and how the people have been helped. And you know what they consistently do? And it's different people writing different chapters, but consistently the person comes in and they listen to them talk. And what are they thinking? And as they describe what they're thinking, invariably it comes out that they've bought into some kind of lie. There's some kind of lie that they're believing, that they're acting based on, and it's holding them captive. Satan has got this thought in their minds, and it's so strong, some of them, that they can't even function in society anymore. They're curled up in their bed in their room, and there's this lie that's holding them captive. And then over and over again, what they do in this book, the biblical counselors take the corresponding truth from God's Word. They have the person read Scripture with them. They pray over this truth with them. They give them books and help them to meditate on this truth that corresponds with the lie that they've been believing. They have them journal about it and meditate on it and believe it and act upon it. And for those that do, the truth sets them free. And chapter after chapter, I read this and I say, praise the Lord that someone like this can be helped, because God's truth is powerful. And I've been applying this to my own life. Whenever I have a bad attitude or act in a sinful way, which is often, as I've been trying to apply this, I've been asking myself, okay, so what lie am I believing that's producing this attitude in me? And usually I don't have to think about it too long. It's like, well, I'm saying this to myself. That's not true. And because of that, I'm spiraling down in my funk of despair. And what do I need to do? I need to go to the truth. Because your entire life comes down to what you believe is true. Will you listen to the Spirit of truth as he's spoken into his word, or will you listen to the spirit of error? Well, how do we know? How do we know which teachers are from God and which are not? John's given us three tests, things that we as believers can apply to those who teach us. Let's go back to Sarah Young for a second. What should we think of these books? No one is perfect. No one understands Scripture 100% correctly. And my goal isn't to pick on any one author. But I just thought, well, maybe if I pull out an example, it'll show that this is real and we really need to be careful and be applying these tests to everything we read. My concern with Sarah Young's books is that there's a lie that she's believing and teaching that kind of forms the foundation of her books. And here's the lie. The Bible is not sufficient. We need something more. We read her quote at the beginning. She said, "I knew that God communicated with me through the Bible, but I yearned for more. I wanted to hear what God had to say to me personally on a given day." Well, if we take the third test, what's the New Testament say about that? Is the Bible sufficient, or do we need something more? 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness." For teaching, I skipped. I was trying to do it from memory. "So that the man of God might be adequate, equipped for every good work." So according to the Bible, if I have the Bible, that's enough for me to be equipped for my life so that I can bring honor to God, so I can live a life that's pleasing to Him. I don't need something else. And so we come. While the Bible teaches that it is sufficient for me, Sarah Young says I need something more. I only point out examples to drive us to do what John says we all ought to be doing on a continual basis. Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Do this carefully, because biblical discernment is your only defense against the lies that Satan wants to use to ruin your life. Let's pray. Lord, what a blessing it is for us to have your truth. Thank you that you have given us your truth in your word, and you've given us your spirit to confirm those things in us, so that we as believers, you cry out within us that yes, this is true, and yes, this is for you. And thank you that we have this treasure that leads us into freedom, into light, and into joy, and out of bondage and distraction and side trails that will lead us into self-focus and away from you. Lord, help us to do this, Lord, to test every spirit. May we be doing that each week, like the noble Bereans did, who searched the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so, and then received the truth eagerly. That's the kind of people we want to be, for your glory, for your honor. Help us to be a light even to those around us, that we might be pointing people always to Scripture, which will bring them freedom. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.